Perhaps you've heard that God can use anyone to accomplish his work, no matter how gifted or ungifted they happen to be, as long as they're willing to be used. God can use anyone, it's said. But is it really true? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's word, we'll be looking at this question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible class coming to you from Graham Chapel in Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina, and this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, we've just completed a series during the last couple of months on the so-called prison letters of Paul, those that were written while he was in prison. He was not wasting his time, but he was concerned about what God was doing in the lives of various Christians, and so from his pen we have Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, and last week we were in the little book of Philemon, all of them written while Paul was in prison for his faith in Jesus Christ. And just a word about Philemon, we noted that it's a very personal letter, perhaps the most personal of Paul's letters, written to one man about a problem that Paul is facing, of a runaway slave of Philemon, a man by the name of Onesimus, who has become a believer, and now Paul wants to send him back to his owner, and he makes the appeal to Philemon, who is a believer, that he would forgive this man who's cheated him, who's left when he shouldn't have, not only forgive him, but welcome him back as a brother in Jesus Christ. And we noted that part of the lesson of that little book is the crisis of decision that comes. Paul has a decision to make because he finds Onesimus very useful to have around, and now he will be without him. And we noted the decision that, of course, was going to be true for Onesimus, should he actually return home, and the decision for Philemon. But all of them wanted God's word, God's will, and that's the lesson for us as well when we face decisions. Well, today we turn to a somewhat similar set as we continue kind of a series here. We've been in the prison epistles. Now we're going to be, for a few weeks, we're going to be in what are called the pastoral epistles or pastoral letters of Paul. These are the letters that he wrote to two of his co-workers, Timothy and Titus, and we'll be going through those little books to see the advice that he gives to them in their responsibilities. And we want to note just before we start that what we learn from them is not only instructions about how to be a leader and things like that, although that is relevant for some people, but in a broader sense, what kind of character, what kind of person God uses in his way. Well, we're in 1 Timothy then, and we're in the first chapter. I'm going to read the first 17 verses that will give us a running start, as it were, into this book of 1 Timothy. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what it is talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars, and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, as I say, we're starting in the book of 1 Timothy and we'll be continuing on into 2 Timothy, so it's appropriate that I say a few words about this man, Timothy. We first encounter him in the book of Acts, in chapter 16, actually, of the book of Acts, and he is in a town known as Lystra, which Paul has visited on his first missionary journey. And when we encounter him in Acts 16, Paul and his colleague, Silas, have started their second missionary journey, and they have come to this town of Lystra, and it says that there they met a certain disciple named Timothy, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek, that is, an unbeliever. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him, and Paul wanted to take him along on the journey. And then it continues on with the preparations for that. And from that point on, Timothy, who is still a young man, we don't know how old, maybe just barely an adolescent, but now from this point on, he will be almost a constant companion of Paul. And we encounter him throughout the New Testament. We encounter him some in the book of Acts, of course, and we encounter him mentioned in various ones of the letters as well. And Paul doesn't tell us how Timothy became a believer. It's easy to say, well, he must have become a believer during Paul's first visit to that little town of Lystra. Maybe that's true. Maybe that's where his family heard the gospel. In 2 Timothy, we'll see when we get there that he talks as well about the influence that had been placed on Timothy from his mother and his grandmother, who were godly people, and that had influenced him as well. But the important thing is, by the time Paul meets him, he is already a mature and committed believer in many ways, and now he joins Paul on his missionary journeys. He actually will be with Paul even in the last journey that is recorded in the book of Acts, when Paul is taken as a prisoner to Rome. And during his time there in prison, Timothy is there to assist him, to help him. And we find him in other books as well in the New Testament, constantly mentioned as a constant companion, a constant companion of Paul. The various letters he talks about Timothy as our brother. He talks about him as my true son in the faith. He talks about him as my co-worker. It's clear that these two men are bonded together. And Timothy and Paul are united in their commitment to spread the gospel, even though Timothy is young and he is being mentored by Paul really almost throughout his life. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, we read these words, I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. So that's the picture that we have of this young man, Timothy. But as we go through 1 and 2 Timothy, a fuller picture really begins to emerge. And we find out that, yes, he's young, and because of that, some people don't respect him or won't listen to him. He's inexperienced. He still is encountering situations that he honestly doesn't know what to do with. We even find out that he's shy. That's his personality. He's the opposite of Paul in some ways. Paul was a very forward kind of person, very direct and not at all bashful about going into the middle of some kind of a spiritual battle or whatever the situation might be. And Timothy's not that way by nature. His personality is much different. But here, when we turn to him in 1 Timothy, we find that Timothy is not with Paul. Timothy instead is in the city of Ephesus, and he's been sent there by Paul to do certain things and to help with the band of believers that are there in Ephesus. Maybe just as a matter of incidental interest, what happens in 1 and 2 Timothy actually take place after the book of Acts, the account in the book of Acts. Acts, you'll remember, ends with Paul in prison in Rome. And it's thought, and there are reasons for believing it, that he was released finally, perhaps undertook other tours. There's a reference in early church history about Paul going on to Spain. Maybe he did. And Timothy is part of that. And then perhaps this is when Paul sends Timothy back to Ephesus to try and deal with certain problems that are clear there. Just as kind of a footnote, I find it interesting that Paul is willing to send Timothy into that sort of a situation. Remember last week we were talking about Onesimus and how Paul had found Onesimus so very useful to help him while he was in prison, and it was with reluctance, I'm sure, that he wanted to send Onesimus away, send him back to his owner, to Philemon. There's somewhat of a similar situation here, I should think. Paul and Timothy are so close, and yet, for the sake of the gospel, Timothy is sent. Paul sends him back to Ephesus, and there to take care of certain problems. The gospel was what was paramount, not just a personal relationship. Now, for our lesson outline today, as we look at this section, I've put it this way. First of all, Paul's instructions. First of all, the errors he, Timothy, must confront. The error or errors Timothy must confront. And then we want to look at the truth Timothy must defend. The truth he must defend. So let's look at each one of those in turn. First of all, let's look at the errors he must confront. Let's take a minute about the background here. Paul is dealing with and Timothy are dealing with the believers that are in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was one of the major cities in the ancient world. It probably had a population of several hundred thousand, large for that day and time. And in the midst of that is a little band of believers. Acts 19 tells us about Paul in Ephesus, and you may remember that the account there tells us that Paul spent almost 3 years in Ephesus building up the church, doing evangelism, and from it emerges a very real and lively church. But in Acts 20, Paul returns to Ephesus for what will be his final visit. One of the great speeches that we have recorded in Acts is Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders, the Ephesian leaders. And in the midst of that, he makes this comment. Just listen, this is Acts 20, verse 29. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. And here is Paul warning of the fact that false teachers, problems will arise. And now, when we turn to 1 Timothy, it's happened. And that's the problem that Timothy has been sent to try and solve. The warning that Paul gave has now come true, and Timothy is charged to do what he can to correct that. So let's look at what the error is that he must confront. Let's look, first of all, at its nature. 1 Timothy 1:3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. Here in the church in Ephesus, there are those who have wormed their way in, apparently, and they are teaching things that Paul labels as false. He doesn't specify what they are because they could be anything, couldn't they? It could be false ideas about God, false teachings about Christ, about salvation, about the Holy Spirit, about the life and character of the individual believer, so forth. You could make any kind of a list that you wanted to. He doesn't specify it. He simply says, Timothy, in the midst of the church there, there are those who are coming in and are teaching false doctrines. And the other thing that they're doing is a second thing. He says, verse 4, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Again, it's not specified what he means here, but that idea of myths is something that's being taken into the church from pagan religions, pagan ideas. There may be those who are trying to bring syncretism, bringing in doctrines from paganism and melting them, molding them, welding them, as it were, into ideas, the truths that the Christians have. And we know elsewhere that there were those who were putting all of their attention on angels or on demons, various sorts of things. He doesn't specify it. All he says is, be on guard against that because it's not true. And what's the source of these false doctrines and this fascination with endless genealogies and myths of one sort or another? What's the source? Paul doesn't dodge it at all. He says, verse 3, certain people not to teach false doctrines. There are false teachers that are doing this. They're deliberately seeking to influence believers and teach them things that by God's standard are not true. In verse 6, he gives another hint. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. There are those who have been within the church, and now they've drifted away and become fascinated with other ideas, and they're beginning to teach those. And he goes on to say they want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about. It may be that they're fascinated with the Old Testament or with certain ideas of one sort or another from the Old Testament, and they're spreading those without understanding who Christ is. What's their motive? Well, in the passage I read from Acts about the danger of the wolves that would come in, the idea was that they would draw disciples to themselves. It may be that part of their motives are pride. Part of their motive is to control others, to get disciples for themselves. We don't know, but whatever it is, it's wrong. But don't be misled. Ultimately, those who were teaching false truth, those who were teaching all about other things, these mythologies and so forth, all of those things were stressing the danger of being led away, and it was being motivated in wrong ways, but ultimately it came from the father of lies, this devil, the one who seeks to turn us away from the truth that is in Christ. And the impact of all of this, listen, false doctrine, those things that are not true, it always distorts. It always detracts. It always ultimately denies what God has given us about the truth of the gospel. It may do it in very subtle ways. It may be very open, very direct. But false doctrine always distorts or detracts or denies the gospel. And the myths that he talks about, those are things that would perhaps say, well, the gospel's true, but let me tell you these things that need to be added. Here's more truth that we need to understand. Here are all these myths and things about the past, and we need to add those. It's Christ plus. And in a broader sense, though, whether it's the doctrines that distort and deny and detract, or whether it's the myths that keep adding ideas, all of them undermine the faith in Christ and what he will do for us. Are those things only in the first century? Are they only in the church in Ephesus? No, of course not. You could trace it through the whole history of the Christian faith, that there always have been those who have sought to mislead. There have always been those who have become fascinated with minor things that ultimately distort them and lead them away from the central truths of the gospel. It's always been the case, and yes, it's true today. Let's move on. Well, those are the error. That's the error that he must confront. Now, let's say a few words about the truth he, Timothy, must defend. Now, it's interesting how he approaches this, because normally we would expect, okay, Timothy, here are the problems, false teachers, all these myths, genealogies that people are coming up with. Now, here's the point-by-point answer that you must give. And he doesn't do that. He doesn't try to refute them point by point. And I think one reason is because Timothy probably already knows those things. He's been with Paul. They've confronted these things before. But instead, Paul takes a little bit different tack, and what it is, if you look at it, he points to the power of the gospel to change our lives. He points to the power of the gospel to transform. Because if we understand the centrality of Christ and his ability to forgive and to change, then these other things we won't pay attention to. These other things we'll dismiss. And he does this by sharing with Timothy, again, what he probably already knows, but what he might emphasize to those there in Ephesus, and that is Paul's testimony of what has happened to him. Paul begins by talking, verse 13, about who he was at one stage. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who's given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. And then he goes on to talk about all the reasons why God should not have considered him trustworthy. He says, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. When you look at that verse, verse 13, there are five things that were wrong with Paul. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was violent. He was ignorant. He was a rank unbeliever in Christ. I can't think of a combination that would make him any worse. There it all is. And right in verse 16, he summarizes it. For that reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his immense patience. There he is. I'm the worst. He says it earlier. I was the worst of sinners. And what happened to me? God in his grace reached down and he showed mercy to me. Verse 13, I was shown mercy. Verse 14, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. What happened to me? Oh, it wasn't because I decided to reform my life. It wasn't because I took myself by the nape of the neck and said, okay, time to turn around, time to change your life. No, it was because God reached down and God showed mercy to him. In verse 14, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. God in his grace came down to me. God in his grace gave me faith in Christ. God in his grace poured love into my heart. The exact opposite of what I once was as a blasphemer and persecutor and violent man and ignorant and unbeliever. And it all was from God. And God did it because now my life is an exhibit there on public display that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. No one is beyond the grace of God, Timothy. No one can turn away from God and say, oh, well, God won't receive me. God will not exhibit mercy to me. And so, Timothy, understand the heart of the gospel. You find it in verse 15. And if you're going to underline anything in chapter 1, I suggest you underline verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he adds the phrase, of whom I am the worst. That's why Christ came. He came to save sinners. And by saving, don't think of that only in terms of someday we will go to heaven. He's saving us right now, transforming our lives, forgiving us, giving us new life by his Spirit. And now he says, my life is an exhibit of God's grace. We have been celebrating last year the beginnings of the Reformation. And you remember that those men 500 years ago, they stressed Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone. And that's what Paul is stressing here. Christ alone, Timothy, that's what you need to preach. Not all this other stuff that people are introducing. Christ alone. Faith alone, not by works. Grace alone. Because it's by God's grace that he reaches down, that he saves us. I began by asking the question, can God use anyone? No matter how gifted they are or ungifted they may be, can God use anyone? And the answer is yes. He used Paul. If anybody deserved not to be used, it was Paul. And God took him. By his grace, he changed him. And God even used the bold personality that the energy that Paul had to reach his world for Christ. And as we will see later on, he took Timothy, this shy young man who hadn't been to the university, hadn't been to the schools. All he had was Christ, and God used him as well. Yes, he can, because Christ came into the world to save sinners, including you, including me, including all who would put their faith and trust in him. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in the truth that is embodied in these words, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Lord, let us never be led astray by those who would deny that. Let us never be led astray by those who would seek to add to it in some ways. Keep our hearts and minds on Christ. For he alone is our foundation. We pray in his name. Amen.